Good morning, church. Let me just address an issue before I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So this week, the church leadership team, which is made up of elder officers and a few elders at large, two staff, and the deacon chairman, voted to accept and to affirm a recommendation from a medical team that we go back to mask encouraged, from mask optional. So let me give you the background to that. We are, as you know, at the hopefully the very end of this nasty thing called the Delta variant in the COVID-19 cycle. And to be bluntly honest, I was late coming to understand what we should do, and I did not respond very well to this issue. We're slow to respond. The church leadership team met, and we acknowledged that. We appointed a medical team made up of nurses and doctors to give us advice and to think proactively. In part, this medical team is to help those of us who aren't medical at all to kind of prognosticate when and if the next variant is coming and how we should respond. So in that regard, we want them to encourage us. They recommend in the present context that we go back to mask recommended, which means that we're asking all of our staff and nursery workers to wear a mask and to recommend to the rest of the people to consider doing the same thing. Now, there are going to be various responses. There are people sitting around you this morning that think, yes. There are other people thinking, this is ridiculous. And we're all over the map on this. My encouragement is to listen and reflect and to think well. That's it. Reading in Psalm this week, Psalm 54 verse 3 talks about ruthless men. It says, ruthless men seek my life. Listen, they do not set God before them. So ruthless men, uncaring men, have no concept that they answer to God. They're just out of the equation. We live differently. We answer to God. So we always try to think well. And in doing this, we're trying to shepherd well people who feel compromised or whose children are compromised. And we're trying to extend kindness and grace to all of us, but especially want to be cognizant of people around us. So there's a prayer attributed to St. Francis. He probably didn't write it, but it's a great prayer. And it goes in part like this: let me not seek as much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand. I'm real good at trying to get people to understand me, but not trying to understand them. So I need to listen well. 2 Corinthians 2, I mentioned this last week, verse 17, Paul says that some people peddle the word of God. They make halftime adjustments. In other words, they speak what their people want to hear and not what God says. Paul says, we don't do that. We speak with sincerity as men commissioned by God. We speak before God in Christ. So we're commissioned by God. We speak before God and we speak in Christ. So that's what we need to do in all areas. I spoke to the men Friday morning at Man to Man about the concept of enculturation and how we just become like the culture around us. We breathe the air, and the Bible says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But still, we breathe in this air, and I would just say, don't take your cues from the culture when it comes to having dialogue. There is animosity and verbal hatred pouring out from every core of our culture, right, left, middle, whatever. It's really bad. And we're supposed to live differently. So be kind. Just be kind. I was, one of my problems with critical race theory, several problems, is that the problem, according to those people that push that, is that it's because there are oppressed people that are being put down by a ruling class, and the issue is out there. Well, there's some truth to that. Every system in the world, to a degree, is broken because of sin. That's why one of the cries of the Reformation was the church reformed and always reforming according to the word of God. So we put everything under the spotlight of scripture and we say, God, give us grace. So, but as long as I think the problem is with you or in my marriage, my wife, or with the system, I'll never get this issue. The main problem is here. Here, it's me. I gotta work with this. There's a guy named G.K. Chesterton who was a great wit, and there was an article by the Times in London in the late 1890 or so. And the essay, it said, submit an essay regarding what is wrong with the world. And so G.K. Chesterton wrote in, to whom it may concern, the problem of the world is me. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. And he had a point. This is the problem. And it's out there, but it's here. But as long as I think it's out there in any area, I'm not going to listen well. Listen to what Jesus says. I think I'm a good company because Jesus said the same thing. The Pharisees were ultra rules keeper. The Pharisees were the critical race theory people of their day, saying basically the problem is with you guys, not me. If you just lived like we did, everybody would have utopia. Those are the Pharisees. And so Jesus says about the Pharisees and about this issue, they said, part of the problem is people don't wash their hands before they eat. My mama says the same thing, but not as a Pharisee, it's just being a mama. You gotta wash your hands, you gotta eat kosher food. And so it says this, Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, and they come from within. So I just say to us that be gracious and kind, and understand that I'm the problem, you're the problem. And let's just be kind to each other. Now, we are in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says this. He talks about the Old Testament versus the New Covenant under Jesus. The Old Testament was preparatory, paved the way, pointing to the coming Messiah. He says, in this verse 14, but their minds were hardened, Old Testament people. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil that was over the face of Moses remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. And we who with all unveiled faces reflect the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So what Paul is saying is basically that when Jesus is understood and appropriated and treasured, the veil is removed. We can see clearly. There's a hymn written by a guy named Charles Wesley in 1747, Charles John's brother. It's entitled Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And the last stanza of the hymn goes something like this. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Listen, changed from glory unto glory till in heaven we see thy face. So what Wesley is saying is, Lord, bring the impactful change from the Holy Spirit into our lives. Change from glory into glory. Let us see the greatness of Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. So my thesis this morning is we change by continually removing the veil and gazing at the person and work of Christ, by treasuring Jesus. He uses the word hardened. He says, you know, that their hearts were hardened in verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's only through Christ that it's taken away, that it's lifted up. The same word for hardened is used in Mark chapter 6. And here's the background. Mark chapter 5 is maybe my favorite chapter in all the Gospels. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is casting out demons and he's healing people. And there's a woman who has a blood disorder. She's had 12 years. And she spent all that she has on physicians, and she grew worse and worse and worse. And she was an outcast. She was outside the camp. She couldn't be touched because she was impure. She lived a horrible life. And she hears about this man named Jesus who heals people. And she says to herself, I don't want to be so bold as to present myself before him. So if I only can touch the very edge of his garment as I lay on my face, then maybe I can be healed. And so she works her way through the crowd, and she touches the edge of his garment, and she's healed. And then Jesus says, who touched me? And his disciples said, Lord, there are scores of people pushing and pushing and pushing. A lot of people touched you. And he said, no, somebody touched me. And she came forward and fell at his feet and thanking the Lord. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Well, see, Jesus was on his way to give strength to a little girl who was dying. And as soon as that happened, some people came from the little girl's house. And they said, don't bother him, she's dead. And Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. They said, she's dead, come on. So Jesus goes to the house, and he kneels beside her bed, and he takes her hand in his hand, and he says, little girl, rise up. And she comes back to life. It's incredible. And then the next chapter is Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 fish and 2 biscuits, plus women and children. And then they take up a bunch of food that's left over. And it's just amazing. I mean, just praising, it just keeps on going. And the disciples are seeing the woman healed, seeing demons cast out, seeing a little girl brought back to life, seeing 5,000 people fed with 5 fish and 2 biscuits, and they're just, man, boom, boom, boom. And then they go out on the lake. Jesus stays behind to pray. In the middle of the night, there's a terrible storm. They're straining at the oars. Jesus walks on water and goes to the boat. And this is what happens. This is where the word harden comes in. They cried out. And they thought it was a ghost. And all who saw him were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them. And he said to his disciples in the boat, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The very same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 3. So I take away from this that the only way for my heart to be unhardened is to see the glory of Jesus. Because when you turn to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is removed. When you turn to the Lord, you see clearly. And so I say to you this morning, even if you're a believer in Jesus, is your heart continually being softened by the Holy Spirit to walk further into the light? Or are we people who walk in obedience? So how is our heart changed? It's a great passage. I'm going to give you 3 aspects to a changed heart which flows from treasuring Jesus. Number one, we glory in the uniqueness and sufficiency of Christ. Once again, the Old Testament prepared the way. The New Testament fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. Galatians 4 says this, when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, God became a man, was born of a woman, suffered under the law, fulfilled the law so that we might become the children of God. So, in the fullness of time. Jesus says in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes in what they see and your ears in what they hear. To his disciples, he says, for I tell you, many righteous men long to see what you see. Didn't see it. Isaiah longed to see what you saw. Didn't see it. Moses longed to hear what you hear. Didn't hear it. In other words, you stand in an incredibly privileged position because you see the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And I say to us, how much more should our privilege be trumpeted because we stand on this side of the resurrected Christ, the poured out Holy Spirit, and the giving of the Scripture? So it is preparatory. But what happened is that people, and this happens all the time, many of the people of Israel used the Old Testament law not to point then to fulfillment found in Christ, but to justify their existence. So it says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Another translation, so there are no more excuses made. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become aware of our sin. So well-meaning people would say, well, you know, if I just do and do and do and do and do, then I'm going to get God in my corner and I'm going to be part of the travel squad. And so, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. They said, yeah, that's right. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We got it. Number 6, okay? Jesus says, but I tell you that if you say to your brother, you blockhead, you've already committed a murder in your heart and you're guilty. And everybody there went, you gotta be kidding. No, that's impossible. Because everyone there, just like every one of us, occasionally gets upset and we say under our breath or even out loud to people, I can't believe you're that slow to learn, that stupid. I can't believe it. And Jesus says, that breaks the commandment. He's pushing people to understand that it's only through the work of the cross that we can be saved. That's why I put this quote in here by John Calvin in the Worship Guide, where Calvin says this. He says, as long as the Old Testament individuals think to be wise without Christ, they will wander in darkness and will never arrive at a right understanding of the law. In other words, as long as we think we can be wise without the reality of Christ, we're going to wander in darkness. So the first point is I've got to glory in the uniqueness of Christ. Christmas hymn, written during the Civil War by a man who'd left Massachusetts to go to Bethlehem, a guy named Phillips Brooks. He wrote this little hymn called Old Little Town of Bethlehem. And there's a line in there that says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight in the birth of Jesus. It's a great line. The hopes and the fears of not being able to stand before God are met and satisfied tonight by the coming of Messiah Jesus. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel talks about what would happen when Messiah comes. The veil will be removed, and you'll be given a heart of flesh as you trust Messiah. Listen, he says, this is Ezekiel 36, 30 or 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart. And I will make this true within your life, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, here's the issue. When you come to Jesus, he takes the veil away and he takes your heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. Believer in Jesus, you've been given a new heart in Christ. And we hasten that and we glory in that as we run to him and as we treasure him. The second point is this, that we are, the Bible says here that we are continually moving into the light. It says we are being transformed, present tense. We are being transformed into his likeness by the Lord who is the Spirit. We're continually being changed. In Mark chapter 8, There's a story about a man who's blind. They bring him before Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man says, I want to see. And so Jesus touched his eyes. He says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men as trees walking." And says, Jesus touched his eyes again, and he saw completely. Now, I take it away from that, just this application, is that all too often, I look at life, and I just don't see clearly. It happens all the time. And so, if I am to really be a person of wisdom, who's changing, I've got to continually come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, help me to see. Help me to understand. Help me to do what I, help me to see. I don't see." So the Holy Spirit is transforming us. I'll put a passage in the worship guide. It's from Psalm 36. It says this: "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." Listen, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see the light." For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see the light. In other words, show me your glory. Colossians, "In Christ all things hold together." Clarity versus confusion. I was in chapter 11, Paul talks about the false apostles, and he says these false teachers are deceitful people who scheme. There's just confusion. And I thought about, clarity comes from people who are simple Bible readers who just read the scripture and act upon it. I was doing some research and came across a guy that some of the young people today would know. A guy named Drake. He's a famous rap artist. I think somebody said he has 38 million followers on Instagram. So I'm not one of them, but he's supposed to be very gifted. And Drake had a relationship with a French model and also well-known artist in her own circles named Sophie Bouchard. Now, just before church, when I walked the halls for about 5 minutes, and does anybody here speak French? No takers. You weren't available. I'm sorry. I have a French professor here, so I'm sure I mispronounced her name. It's Sophie Bouchard or something like that. Sophie. She goes by Sophie B, so we'll go there. But they had a son together, and they named him Adonis, which is the Greek word, the Greek god of beauty. That's a tough name to live up to. You know, be careful what you name your kids. Here's my son Adonis and his brother Hercules. I mean, that'd be a tough tandem to do. Anyway, so I was reading her story, and I got one picture for art. This is Muhammad Ali. She does out there, but it's good. She's received several awards. I had another picture that's not there about a young woman who's a women's rights activist in Egypt. Is a really nice painting, but I went to her website. This is just about clarity. The issue is clarity. And on her website, this is the introduction of her art. Sophie B, is what she goes by. She fuses cultural iconography, biblical and sci-fi fixtures with ideas that span the daring emancipation of female sexuality, all in dystopian possible futures and lapsed spirituality. Close quote. And I read that 15 times and thought through it, and I still don't know what it means. I think I kind of sort of do. But I thought about this statement versus just, to me, one of the beauties of the Bible is just so clear. It's just there. I was reading a theology this week by a guy named Paul Tillich, who's a liberal from the last century, and Paul Tillich said this. He said, "Because God is so immense and almighty and has no beginning and who has no end," so far so good, "we should think of different names than the names of the Bible for him." He says, "I prefer to call God, quote, the ground of all being, close quote, because his greatness is beyond anything we can imagine." And I thought, no, God has revealed himself in the scripture. The name, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Lord, our Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is gloriously enough. I love the clarity of the scripture. Listen, Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That's me. So I need to cry out, God, by your Holy Spirit, continually change me. Remove the veil. Let me see clearly. Don't let me be trapped by my culture any more than this is going to happen. Let me live. Please, I was reviewing a proverb this morning. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4, the passage I used at my son's wedding, says this. It's a beautiful statement. By understanding, a house is established. No, by wisdom, a house is established. Through understanding, it is grown. And by knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. By wisdom, a house is established. Through understanding, it grows. And by knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. And I thought, I want that. I want the wisdom of God to establish and grow me and my friends and my neighbors and my family. I want the knowledge of God to fill the rooms with rare and beautiful treasure. And it happens as you run to the Lord and say, God, have mercy upon me and teach me by your Spirit in the name of Jesus. That's it. Because the Holy Spirit works in our lives. I'm oftentimes wrong, but this particular story, I have to be right. That's why I'm telling it to you. So several weeks ago, I was with a friend, and he and I disagreed on the issue. He's a wonderful guy. Maybe 6 weeks ago. And I said, you know, I love you, but I think you're wrong. I think you're wrong. He said, okay. We shook hands, parted. And so 2 weeks ago, he called me and said, can we have coffee again? I said, sure. So we had coffee, and he said, you know, God's been working on me. I think you're right about this. I said, oh, good. And he said, I'm going to do this. I said, good. And I told that to someone later, and they said, you know, how were you able to walk away and not be, for lack of a better word, consumed with this issue? And I said, man, because I believe in the Holy Spirit. There are so many issues that pastors have to deal with. I mean, just a ton. And there are enough issues in my small community group of 12 to 14 people to keep me up late at night, much less the whole church. But at the end of the day, this is what I believe. I believe that if you know Jesus, that the Holy Spirit of the living God is working in your heart. And the Holy Spirit of the living God will not let you or me off the hook. He convicts us of sin. He elevates and exalts the name of Jesus. So at the end of the day, whether you're a parent or a spouse or whatever, a friend, you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Holy Spirit is continually working and is changing us from glory to glory. If you do not believe that, you could not sleep at night. That's what I believe. I believe there's God. I believe he's in control. And I believe this Holy Spirit of the living God is changing people, including me. The third point in how people change is that our message is this, freedom. And all of God's people with unveiled faces are reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory by his Spirit. And this Spirit brings freedom or liberty into our lives. Now the word freedom, listen, it's more than the mere, and I don't mean this in a bad way, the mere forgiveness of sin. Sometimes you talk to Christians, they say, I believe Jesus has forgiven my sin upon the cross. Amen. But in a way, that's put me in this position of neutrality. And position, you're not in a position of neutrality. If you're a child of God, not only has he forgiven your sin, he has healed your diseases, and he's adopted you into his family. And you can't be cast out. You're in the family. You can't be, go back to chapter 1. He says you're established in Jesus. He says you're anointed and you are sealed with the Spirit. So liberty means, verse 12 means, because of this we're bold. Liberty means not only am I forgiven, but I'm adopted by the work of Jesus on the cross who died in my place. So there's this incredible joy, this incredible sense of purpose and life and hope. Child of God, you proclaim liberty as the Spirit works in your life. And the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 9, causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, dear Father. So not only forgiven, but we are sealed and adopted and we are His forever. J.I. Packer, maybe the best theologian of the last half of the 20th century, said that the message of the New Testament is this: the Christian has adoption through the work of Jesus on the cross for their sins. Adoption through propitiation. The judgment that should fall upon me fell upon Him. Therefore, I'm adopted. Forgiven, absolutely. But also adopted into the family of God. The Marquis de Lafayette was a Frenchman who came to the U.S. at the beginning part of the Revolutionary War. He was 21 years of age, very wealthy, brought his wealth with him. Helped talk France into entering the war on our side, so we beat the British. He became a chief aide to George Washington. George Washington mentored three young men during the whole war. One was Lafayette, the other was Alexander Hamilton, you know about him. The third was a guy named John Laurens from South Carolina, a gifted, brilliant young man who was killed the last week of the war, or you'd have heard much more about him. Laurens, South Carolina, named after that man and his family. Anyway, so Lafayette came here, saw the revolution, loved the American experiment, highly decorated, fought with great bravery, went back to France, and he helped put together what became the French movement of revolution. He thought based upon the American Revolution. When that thing went horribly awry, he spoke out against it in such flaming, outspoken rhetoric that he had to flee, and he fled to Austria. He was put in prison in Austria for 5 years. Napoleon got him out. He came back. Napoleon wanted him to be in his inner circle. He thought Napoleon was an autocrat and a tyrant, so he wouldn't do that. Later, he was asked to be the premier of France. Lived an incredible life. He's called the hero of two countries, the U.S. and France. He died in 1834. He gave explicit instructions that when I die and when you bury me, as you put my coffin in the ground, there's a little vase. And that vase is filled with dirt from Bunker Hill, Massachusetts. Pour that on my coffin. Bunker Hill was the first battle of the American Revolution. He believed so much in the American experiment, he wanted to be identified with that. I thought that's a great story. It's a great story. But the liberty that we have as Americans, and I thank God for that, is nothing compared to the liberty we have in Jesus. The freedom we have in Jesus. The security we have in Jesus. The unchanging nature of the triune God. The eternal love for us in the reality of all Christ is for us. So, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God for the Holy Spirit that changes us. Now, in light of this, let me make a couple of applications. Number one is this. Continually turn to Jesus. Read the Bible. Plead in prayer. God, change me. You know, ask yourself, how have I walked deeper into the light of Jesus even this week? What is something that I need to do in the name of the Lord Christ? How have I walked deeper into the light? Because the issue is, I love what Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says that every square moment of life is either being claimed by God or counterclaimed by the devil. And the devil is very, very, very much active in our world. So we continually say, Lord, take the veil from my eyes. Number two, treasure Jesus. And think well. Worship well. Ponder well. It's just basic stuff. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and liberty and boldness and hope. So I'm, up until 18 and 44, there's a guy named Samuel Morris. So up before 1844 in the history of man, there was nothing more than a printing press. That was it. And Gutenberg was 1440. So this was 400 years. So 1844, a guy named Samuel F.B. Morse sat in Washington, and on a telegraph, he put out a message. This is, "What hath God wrought?" based upon a passage in the Old Testament book of Numbers. His buddy all the way over in Baltimore, 22 miles, received it. Telegraph. It's hard to believe. Before that time, there was a lot of quiet, a lot of time to ponder and think. Less than 20 years ago now, well, 14 years ago, the iPhone. And one of my great concerns is that we don't have time to think. It's pretty cool when I look around and people have not checked their phones during a 35-minute sermon. That's very unusual. Practice iPhone-less days. Turn it off. And just think, go outside. I mean, how can you not love this weather? I mean, for heaven's sake. So, Bill Maher. I don't quote Bill Maher very often. He's a late night talk show host. But he's sometimes he says some pretty good stuff. He says that the tech people are not nerds. He says they are tobacco farmers in t-shirts and flip-flops. And he goes on, he said this, I thought it was a great line. He says, "Philip Morris wants your lungs," smoking. He says, "Amazon wants your soul." Amazon wants your soul. Whoever came up with the concept of likes and dislikes is demonic. It's from the pit of hell. It's horrible. So I'm just saying that have space in your life where you really can think and you really can ponder and you really can glory in the goodness of Christ. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we are being transformed as the veil is ripped away. Let's pray. So, Lord, we are, we want to be people who are used of you. We want to be still, and we want to hear from you so that we can be people who really treasure Jesus. And I pray that we would not fall prey to the do-ism of earning favors from the Almighty God. That's been done on the cross. I pray that as we rejoice in the goodness of the cross, that you transform us and teach us and change us. And we just thank you for that. We are so glad for that. So, Lord, change us. I even pray today, I pray that we walk further into the light and receive instruction from you to do the things you want us to do. So, God, I just thank you that you do change us from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's quick change, sometimes it's very, very slow, but it is change. And I thank you that I know so many people, I walk with them who just are kind and gracious and caring, and they're filled with the fruit of righteousness. And I thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, do that in us. Do that in our children, our children's children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.